Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness. And Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. And we thank you for teaching us how to live. God, we pray that you would help us to understand why and how it was necessary for the Christ first to suffer and then to enter into his glory. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow the example. Help us to go after him in his footsteps, suffering for doing what is good, rejoicing in you, entrusting ourselves to you, the one who judges justly. Help us to persevere, we ask, on the truth of your word, in Jesus' name, amen. As you turn in your Bibles to Psalms 3 and 4, which we'll look at in a moment, I want to tell you the story that is the background behind these Psalms. So you may remember how in 2 Samuel, the Lord had made these oaths to David. He had sworn that he was going to establish David as king and that he was going to put one of the descendants of David on the throne forever. That's in 2 Samuel 7. And then David, taking his cues from that, begins to conquer enemies in every direction. And 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 10, those chapters relate how David is conquering to the north and to the south and to the west. And it's as though David is finally completing the conquest and expanding the borders of Israel. And then we hit 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David sins with Bathsheba. And in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, Nathan confronts David for his sin, and David confesses his sin and repents, but Nathan says to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, he says to him that the sword will never depart from his house. And then he tells him that he's going to raise up evil against, the Lord is going to raise up evil against David out of his own house. And as you continue through the rest of the book of 2 Samuel, that's what you see. In chapter 13, Amnon, one of David's sons, rapes Tamar, one of David's daughters, by another wife. And David doesn't do justice against Amnon, and so Absalom takes justice into his own hands, and he murders Amnon. And then Absalom flees from the land. And eventually he's brought back, and when he's brought back, he's never reconciled. He never repents, he never confesses, he's never forgiven for what he's done. And then he begins to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. He begins to work politically to turn Israel against David, and he succeeds. And then he starts this conspiracy, and all Israel rises up against David, and in 2 Samuel 15, we read about how David has to flee the city of Jerusalem. Now consider this. His own son is not only trying to usurp his living father's throne, he's trying to steal the very kingdom of God. What Absalom is doing is satanic in trying to usurp the throne of the kingdom of God. David flees Jerusalem, and as he's leaving Jerusalem, these people are joining him, people who are loyal to him. And in 2 Samuel 15, David gets word in verse 31 that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. This guy Ahithophel, we read in chapter 16, that his counsel was regarded as the word of God. Ahithophel was shrewd. He was wise. He saw how things worked. He happens to be Bathsheba's grandfather, and he probably never got over what David had done to his daughter-in-law, or his granddaughter, and his grandson-in-law. So he joins Absalom. David gets this news, 2 Samuel 15, 31. David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So David gets this word that Ahithophel is with Absalom, and David immediately responds with prayer. Then, the next thing that happens in 2 Samuel 15 is that this guy, Hushai, comes out to go with David. And David says to Hushai, if you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you'll go back into the city, you can thwart for me the good counsel of Ahithophel. So David sends Hushai back into the city as a spy. And Hushai goes into Absalom and he says to him, this is 2 Samuel 15:34. He says, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant. Which Absalom takes to mean, you're going to serve me like you've been serving David. But what Hushai apparently means is, I'm going to continue to serve your father as your servant. And so these events are unfolding, and Hushai is David's spy in the court. And then Absalom decides to take counsel, and this is the passage that Colin read earlier. Ahithophel takes counsel, or Absalom takes counsel, and Ahithophel counsels, let me go take him now. He's weary, he's weak, he's vulnerable. I'll strike him down, and all Israel will come home to you as a bride comes home to her husband. And Absalom says, let's hear what Hushai has to say. And Hushai says, this time, the counsel of Ahithophel is not good. And then Hushai persuades Absalom. Now think about what's happened. David has prayed, God, thwart Ahithophel's good counsel. And then David has acted, God, or Hushai, go in and thwart his counsel for me. This is what we're trying to do here. There's no conflict between prayer and action. So Mike just prayed, Lord, bring the lost in. Next Saturday, we're going out. We're going to pray and we're going to act. We're going to follow in the footsteps of David. And then as the narrative unfolds, we learn in 2 Samuel 17, verse 14, that the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. Now put all that together. Before the foundation of the world, God knows that Absalom is going to rebel against David, and he ordains for these events to play out the way they did, to bring harm on the rebel Absalom. But as they unfold, David has to pray. As one of the means that God has ordained to bring about his purposes. And David has to act. David has to send Hushai in. And this is the way it is for us. I believe that there is nothing that happens over which God is not sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign, I think, over every nanosecond of your existence. And I think you need to pray and you need to act. The Bible holds all these things together, and so should we. That's what we see here. And this story, this episode, is the backdrop for Psalm 3. Look with me at Psalm 3. And look at the superscription. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, I just want to say a word about interpreting these superscriptions and about reading these superscriptions. First, we don't have any text of the Psalms, any manuscript of the Psalms that doesn't have these superscriptions. And some people look at these and they say, well, the details don't exactly match what they seem to appeal to. And what I want to say is, keep looking at those details and you might find relevant interpretive material there. So I'm arguing that we should read the Psalms in light of these superscriptions. And as we go, we'll hit the ones where people appeal to differences between the historical narrative and the superscription, and I'll try to suggest what I think is going on there. I think these are vital for understanding the Psalms. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Interestingly, the previous psalm had concluded with the words, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And now David is having to flee from Absalom, his son. But I think the psalmist doesn't want us to think that Absalom is the son in view, even though Absalom is a descendant of David. And one of the ways that he's done this is I think David wrote these psalms. The Aramaic word for son is used in Psalm 2:12, kiss the son. And then the Hebrew word for son is in the superscription for Psalm 3. And I think thereby David is differentiating between the descendant of his who's going to be this king that everybody is to bow to, and then this wicked rebel who's trying to usurp his throne. So these psalms are tied together, and David starts out in Psalm 3:1, giving us a kind of illustration of what we read about last week in Psalm 2:1-3. in Psalm 2, 1 through 3, the nations are raging and the kings are setting themselves against Yahweh and against his anointed, against his king. And now here's exhibit A for this right here in Psalm 3. As David says, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" The word used here to describe how many are the foes is the same word that's used in the narrative of Samuel to describe how many people were gathering with Absalom. So there are clear links between this psalm and that narrative, and this psalm is a poetic reflection on that narrative. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. And then in verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, let's think about what this means and think about it in light of this narrative. I think what David is depicting here is a situation where neither Absalom nor those who are in Absalom's inner circle nor any of the men joining with Absalom are at all concerned that David is Yahweh's anointed, that David is the king that Yahweh has installed in Zion. They're not bothered by that at all. They think that's irrelevant. So they may look at it as theological. It's just incidental. It doesn't matter. That's just pie in the sky theology. And we're talking about worldly politics and a rebellion in which we're going to succeed. But that's not how David looks at it. The way David looks at it is they are saying there's no salvation for him in God. They are asserting that God has made promises to me and God has promised to raise up my son, and they're saying that's irrelevant and God is not going to deliver me. That's the way David reads it, that these many are saying of him there's no salvation for him in God. And then at the end of verse 2 there, you find this little word, Selah. The truth is, none of us know what that word means. We just don't. It might mean something like lift the voice, as in, you know, modulate the key or something like this, if these songs were being sung. It might mean something like pause and reflect, you know, let the lead guitar do a solo and you ponder what's going on. We don't know what this means. But from the placement of Selah in these psalms, it seems that what's happening is the structure or the movements of thought in the psalm are being marked by the presence of this word Selah. So David introduces the difficulty here in Psalm 3, 1 and 2, difficulty that illustrates the nations raging and the kings of the earth setting themselves and the rulers taking counsel together from 2, 1 through 3. And now he's going to give his response to that in verses 3 and 4. So look at what David says. David says, "But you, O Lord." Now look at the contrast. "Many are saying of me, there's no salvation for him in God, but you, O Lord." David takes the slander of his enemies and he turns to the Lord. David takes the disregard for God evidenced in his enemies' behavior, and he goes to the Lord himself. "But you, O Lord, are a shield." This is tremendously significant because I think it betrays David's awareness of his place in God's purposes. And what I mean here is that David seems to understand that God has made these promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And then there are connections between those promises and the promises that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. For instance, the Lord told Abraham he was going to give him a great name in Genesis 12, 2. And then he tells David in 2 Samuel 7, he's going to make his name great, like the name of the great ones in the earth, referring back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then there are other things that would connect 2 Samuel 7 and the promises to Abraham. And do you remember what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 15, 1? "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." It's like David is appropriating these words that the Lord said to Abraham. And it's like David is recognizing, I am in the line of descent from Abraham. The promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled through me and the one who descends from me. And so the Lord is going to shield me. He's going to be a shield for me, like he was for Abraham. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. My glory. Do you know what David is saying there? David is saying that what wins him esteem, what wins him honor from other people, what wins him respect from others, is not his cleverness, it's not his ingenuity, it's not his mobility on the battlefield or his skill with the sling. It's nothing about him. You, O Lord, are my glory. The most glorious thing about David, David knows and understands, the most glorious thing about him is God. That's what David's glory is. It's God. David is not saying, these guys have no chance against me and my five smooth stones. He's not saying, these people have no hope of standing against me in battle because I'm the one who took down Goliath, or I'm the one who slaughtered those 200 Philistines. He's not appealing to anything about himself. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. And then David, there's this great narrative at the end of 1 Samuel where David comes home from a battle and his hometown has been plundered. And everybody with him is about to stone him. They're ready to take this out on him. They're going to blame him that their houses have been plundered and their wives have been taken captive and their children have been carried off. And the narrator of 1 Samuel chapter 30 tells us, but David strengthened himself in God. David doesn't say here, my sunny disposition, my leadership skills, my habits of highly successful people, my outlook on life, my power of positive thinking are going to sustain me. No, he says, you, O Lord, are the lifter of my head. You, Lord, are the one who raises me up when I'm in difficulty. So David's protection, his shield, his reputation, his glory, and his sustenance come from the Lord, who is unassailable, undefeatable. And then he says in verse 4, and I think he's recounting his prayer to the Lord in 2 Samuel 15, that the Lord would thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. That phrase, from his holy hill, links back to chapter 2, verse 6. Remember that statement? The Lord, the nations are raging in 2, 1 through 3, and the Lord mocks them in verse 4. And then he speaks in his fury in verse 5, saying in verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So what David is doing is appealing directly to the promises that God has made to him. I'm your king, Lord. You've installed me in Zion, and now you're answering my prayers on the basis of your endorsement of me, your oaths to me. David is appealing to God's word to him. And then we hit Selah again. So verses 1 and 2, leading up to the Selah, they tell us about the crisis that David is in. Verses 3 and 4 tell us about David's response, and his response is to look to the Lord. He's confident in God in the crisis. And then he tells us about the situation in verses 5 and 6. And he tells us there in Psalm 3:5, I lay down and slept. And I think he's talking about that night when he was weary, when he had fled Jerusalem. The camp was probably in disarray. The situation was probably exactly the way that Ahithophel described it. That if Ahithophel and a troop of 12,000 had descended upon David, they would have thrown the camp into confusion and easily killed David. And David says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And then we read in that narrative back in 2 Samuel about how Absalom's conspiracy grew strong and the people around Absalom multiplied. And we read about those 12,000 that Ahithophel wanted to bring out against David. And then the counsel that Absalom follows entails all Israel being gathered to Absalom to go fight against David. And look at what he says in verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. 2:1-3, the nations can rage, the kings of the earth can set themselves, the rulers can gather together, they can make their plots, and David is fearless. Not because he's not vulnerable, not because he's not in danger, because Yahweh has spoken. And because of that, he says in verse 7, "Arise, O Lord." Look back at verse 1, "Many are rising against me." They're rising against David, and David says, "Lord, you arise." There's an interesting sort of both-and dynamic at work here between Psalms 2 and 3, because on the one hand, in Psalm 2, the Lord said to the Davidic king in verse 8, "Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, your heritage." And then verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the Lord says, "You're going to do this." And then David is praying in 3:7, "Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." And I think there's a both and here. The Lord is going to give the rebels to David as his inheritance. And there's a sense in which the Davidic king is going to carry out the conquest. But there's another sense in which it's going to be, as it was at the conquest of the Promised Land, the Lord who's fighting for Israel and giving all their enemies into their hand. That's the way it'll be for us too. We pray, we act, we persuade, we preach, and if anybody's saved, it's the Lord who's done it. And this is why we pray, "Lord, save. Lord, turn hearts. Lord, grant repentance." We want him to do it, but we've got to do it too. We've got to go persuade and preach and appeal. Because the Lord is David's shield and his glory and the lifter of his head, he can say in verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Let me note also on 3:7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. You strike all my enemies on the cheek." I think that in chapter 2, verse 9, this statement, "You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel," if this is a subtle allusion to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the serpent, the enemies of the people of God, are going to be bruised on the head, 3:7 is a more explicit allusion, we might say. Because there's clearly a head wound, isn't there? And there's a shattering of the teeth that comes at the hands of the one who's in the line of promise from the seed of the woman. "Salvation belongs to your people." Salvation belongs to the Lord, sorry. Verse 8, "Your blessing be on your people, Selah." Now, as we come to the end of Psalm 3, one of the reasons that I want to think about multiple songs together each week is because the Psalms are like life. They're like life in that in the Psalter, David gets through one difficulty, and it's just like our lives. You get through one crisis, and here comes another one. It's not like at the end of Psalm 3, David is suddenly enthroned and all the trouble is over. No, he gets through Psalm 3, and here comes Psalm 4. And then there's going to be Psalm 5. And it's just going to be one difficulty after another. This is the way life is. It's also interesting to consider, in terms of the broader arrangement of the book of Psalms, it's interesting to consider how there are going to be these correspondences between what we see in the Psalms and the narratives in 1 and 2 Samuel. And later in the Psalter, for instance, look over at Psalm 51 and just look at the superscription. "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." So there's 2 Samuel 11 right there in Psalm 51. And then the next psalm after that, Psalm 52, "To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech." What's interesting about this is that Psalm 52 is well before David's sin with Bathsheba. And what happens after David's sin with Bathsheba is what we just read about in Psalm 3, right? So this deal with Doeg the Edomite actually comes almost immediately after David is anointed king. So if we were going to put this in chronological order, and if we were going to read the Psalms sort of in the order that we find the events in Samuel, we would expect Psalm 52 to be where Psalm 3 is, and Psalm 3 to be where Psalm 52 is. Why are they out of order, so to speak? I would suggest that an interpretive point is being made here. And that interpretive point is that Saul's opposition to David is like Absalom's opposition to David. Both are mighty men who are setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed king. And both look really good in the eyes of the world. Saul is this tall and strong and handsome man. Absalom is this lovely boy who's got this wonderful hair that's so gloriously beautiful. And he looks so attractive. He looks so attractive in the eyes of the world. And I think that what the psalmist is doing is he's saying, the enemies of God do the same kinds of things in the same kinds of ways. They gather together against the Lord and his Messiah. They might look really powerful or really attractive in the world's eyes, and they're going to be like chaff, Psalm 1, that the wind drives away. I think that's why these psalms are in the order that they're in, so that we'll associate Saul and Absalom with each other. Psalm 4, to the choir master. Just a word about that. Why do we have this, to the choir master? Sometimes this word just refers to supervisors, people who are in charge, preeminent ones. And here in the Psalms, they're rendering it choir master because of the musical connotation of the songs, like with stringed instruments, the next words that you find. And so because of the musical overtone, the preeminent one is considered to be here the choir master. But David, remember, was the one who reformed Israel's worship. It was David who was supplying the lyrics that the Levites, that David put in charge of song at the temple, and that David organized to worship at the temple. It was David who was organizing those guys and giving them their songs and even creating all of this music for them to use. So this reference to the choir master could be a reference to a new David who is going to rise up and lead the people of God in worship the way that his ancestor has done. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Now, as we look at Psalm 4, it is remarkable how many points of contact there are between Psalms 3 and Psalm 4. And I think that these connections between these two psalms should result in us interpreting Psalm 4 in light of Psalm 3. So the first verse here, "Answer me when I call," uses the same language that you have in verse 4 of chapter 3. "I cried aloud to the Lord." It's translated a little bit differently, cried versus call, but it's the same word in Hebrew. And then in verse 4 of chapter 3, "He answered me." Now, what does this suggest? He's praying anew, "Answer me when I call." I think it suggests the way you've done for me in the past. So David is contemplating God's past faithfulness to him. And God's past deliverance for him is providing the foundation for present prayer. It's like he's teaching us, this is how you live. You think about the way that God has come through for you in the past, and you pray for him to keep doing that in the present. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." And then look at the rest of the statement there, the next line in verse 1. "You have given me relief when I was in distress." And I think he's probably alluding to what we just read about in Psalm 3. "So, be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So, past faithfulness is resulting in present confidence and prayer. Now, this prayer, "be gracious to me," borrows language from the Aaronic blessing, number 6, 24 through 26, which, Lord willing, I will recite at the end of this service. "The Lord be gracious to you and bless you." And we're going to see more from Numbers 6, 24 through 26 later in this psalm, down in verse 6, when he says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." So David, the king from Judah's line, is praying the blessing that the sons of Aaron, the priests, were to say over Israel. I think this is anticipating Psalm 110, where the king is going to be the priest. And that ultimately is going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who is the realization of Psalm 110, the king from Judah, who's the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And now David is going to address the rebels. The rebels are, again, 2:1-3, the kings and the rulers who are setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And he says to them here in Psalm 4, verse 2, O men, or O sons of man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? What does he mean when he says, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? Well, the reference to his honor here is the same thing that was translated my glory back in 3:3. So David's honor, he's already identified his glory in 3:3 as the Lord. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. The Lord is his glory. So what does it mean for these enemies of David to treat David's glory, the Lord, as a reproach? I think it means something like this. You really think God exists? You really think that these things that you're identifying as moral absolutes should continue to hold sway? What do you have, your head in the sand or something? Can't you see that morality is evolving? Can't you see that the standards are changing? Can't you see that it's wrong to harmfully oppress people by suggesting that what they're doing is immoral? Can't you see how wicked that is? Don't you feel bad about saying that people can't do this? Saying they can't love one another? Saying they can't marry one another? Don't you feel bad about being such a bigot when it comes to these things? They're treating David's glory, his knowledge of God, his walk with God, his preservation of God's standards, they're treating that as a reproach. It's the same thing that's happening today. Proverbs 28, verse 4 holds true. It says, those who forsake Torah, those who forsake the law, praise the wicked. The wicked, they want us to look at their immorality and their wickedness, and they want to say, you're so righteous, you're so good, you're doing what everybody should do. That's the way the wicked want us to respond to their wickedness. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, while those who keep the law, those who keep the Torah, strive against them. That's what David is doing, and they're treating his glory as reproach. And then look at what he says there in the rest of verse 2. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Your mind should go back to Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The vain words that they love are the vain plots of 2:1-3, as though you could throw off the authority of God, as though you could throw off the morality that he's built into the universe, as though you could somehow undo his promises to raise up the descendant of David as king. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? All of that is untrue. Selah. Now here are the Selah. David is just addressed his enemies, asking them, why are you doing this? How long are you going to keep this up? Now in verses 3 and 4, he's going to instruct his enemies. And then in verse 5, he's going to tell them how to apply the instruction that he's given them. So in verse 3, he starts instructing the enemies. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. This reference to the godly is in the singular. And you may have heard about this Hebrew word chesed, which refers to God's steadfast love or his loyal loving kindness, something like this. Well, this the word that's translated godly here is built off that word chesed. It's chasid. And so we might say, God has set apart the loving kind one for himself. Or God has set apart the one who experiences God's steadfast love for himself. Well, who is that? That's the blessed man from Psalm 1 who's meditating on the Torah. That's the king from the line of David in Psalm 2 to whom the Lord has said, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." David is saying, can't you see that God has set apart the king from my line for himself? And then he says, you want some proof? The Lord hears when I call to him. God's going to answer my prayers that I'm directing against you and your machinations. And then it's like he anticipates their response. They're not going to like this. They are not going to appreciate the fact that he's telling them, you are engaging in a futile struggle against the Lord of the universe. So he tells them here in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. It's like he's saying, you need to work through this emotion. You need to vent your emotion, but you need to do so in a way that doesn't transgress, and you need to stop the rebellion. So get mad. Get mad, but don't sin, and get over it, basically. You need to embrace that God exists and that God's king is going to reign. Earlier in the service, Mike read Ephesians 4. And if you notice, in Ephesians 4, the line of thought tracks directly with Psalm 4. Right before the be angry and do not sin quote, Paul tells the Ephesians that they need to leave falsehood and speak truth to each other. Look at the end of verse 2. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And then Paul quotes, be angry and do not sin. And then the next thing he says is, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Well, look at what David says right here after be angry and do not sin. He says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. David is saying, you need to ponder the truth that has been announced to this point in the Psalter. You need to ponder God's word, and you need to ponder God's promises to his king. And you need to get to a place where you are quiet and you are still and you're silent and you've embraced what God has revealed. Selah. So he asks them in verse 2, how long are you going to keep this up? He instructs them in verses 3 and 4, this is the way things are. This is how you need to respond emotionally. And then verse 5, this is how you'd respond physically. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. What would that look like? 2:12, taking refuge in him, the son from David's line. You need to trust the Lord, and that needs to take the form of taking refuge in God's king, and then your sacrifices will be righteous. They'll be acceptable to the Lord. Now, David has just spoken the truth, and he's just told his enemies how they need to respond. But he knows that not all his enemies are going to obey his counsel. They're not all going to say, oh, we'll just leave off our rebellion and join God's cause. In the same way that, you know, we go out preaching the gospel and many people just continue in their lives of rebellion against God. So in verses 6 through 8, David is going to reflect on this reality. And so when he says in verse 6, there are many who say, he uses the same phrase that we saw in 3:2, many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. We could translate 4:6, many are saying, who will show us some good? And in the same way that in chapter 3 they're saying, there's no salvation for David in God, now it's like in 4:6 they're saying, David's not going to make our lives good. David is not going to, who's going to show us some good? And David's response to that is to pray number 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. David says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. If God does this, everything changes. But what happens is like what David describes here in verses 7 and 8. You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Grain and wine abounding in this world means the rains are falling on the land, the soil is rich and fertile, the crops are abundant, and the vines on the mountainsides are yielding grapes that produce wonderful wine. And so it's what materialistic people who only delight in physical reality, it's their version of the good life. And what David is saying is, knowing you, experiencing you, lifting up the light of your face upon us, transcends the uppermost heights of what is possible for the materialistic, the worldly. You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. And then, just as in 3:5, he said, I lay down and slept. Here in 4:8, he says, in peace, in peace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Same term. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The worldly cannot ensure their safety. No matter the security system on their home, no matter the arsenal of weapons in their closet, they cannot ensure their safety. They can buy the biggest, safest car in the world, and they cannot ensure their safety on the roads. But those who know the Lord, they know that He can make them dwell in safety, and we walk in peace. Think about what David is in the midst of here. His own son has rebelled against him. And this massive coalition in his own country, of his own people, have joined in the conspiracy and the rebellion. And he's confident in God. If all the world says we're bigots, if all the world says what we believe is untrue, if they tell us that the scientific consensus has shown that the Bible, whatever, Christ will be king. We can hope in him. We can pray the way David does, and we should preach as David does. And when he lifts up the light of his face upon us, we will lie down and sleep in peace, because he has made us to dwell in safety. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for these good words. And Lord, we pray that the lyrics that David penned thousands of years ago would resonate in our hearts and make you our shield, our glory, and the lifter of our heads. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.